Thank you, Jerry. Such a pretty song, and it really does, I think, set the mood for the class on servantship, servanthood. Lord, make me a servant. Okay, from the first week, remember the root of this whole thing? What is the backbone of this class? Servantship, or being a servant, is about God. Being a servant is not about me. And so tonight, the subtopic is serving with absolute obedience. Go to John chapter 2. Also, by the way, I can't breathe, especially if I sound a little nasally. That's why. Help me out, because the only thing worse than trying to teach class when you can't breathe is trying to eat when you can't breathe. It's miserable. But so talk, do something, you know, cut me a little slack, help me. John chapter 2, verse 5. You know what the story is. Jesus is about to perform his very first miracle. And he's at a wedding feast, and his mother sets the stage, and he gets a little irritated about it and thinks his time is not exactly right in order to do that, but he does what she says to do. He follows her instruction. Absolutely. And then what are the words that she uses to tell those who are at the wedding feast to do what he said do? Verse 5, his mother said to the servants, John chapter 2, verse 5, his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. That's what being a servant is about. Absolutely, positively, doing what God tells us to do. Is there any indication that if the people who were at the wedding feast had filled the jugs with something other than water, or something less to the amount that Jesus said to fill them, that this would have happened, that the water would have become wine? And certainly there's not. He told them to fill the jugs, told them how to fill the jugs and with what to fill the jugs, and the miracle happened. The water turned into wine. It was done that way. And his mother certainly made the point. Being mothers, or being like mothers can be, as she gave the instruction, and then Jesus gave the instruction. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 9. And this is another story that we're familiar with, because this is the story about Elisha and Naaman. What was Naaman's issue? You remember? It was leprosy. Say what, Tommy? Well, that was his second issue, wasn't it? Yeah. His first one was that he was stricken with leprosy. As Tommy said, his second issue was he didn't want to get in that old nasty Jordan River, in that muddy water. Why did he go to the king? Because he wanted to be healed, and he'd heard that there was somebody around there that could do it. And the king got rather upset and said, well, who am I? You know, people coming to me wanting to be healed of leprosy. And then one of the servants says, well, there is a man, a prophet. His name is Elisha. Send him there, which he did. And Naaman went there. Naaman was what kind of guy? Somebody who was just off the street? Was he a person of somewhat of influence or importance? Okay. He was an officer in the army. He was used to directing troops, issuing orders, seeing that they were followed. Most military people that I know are pretty much goal-driven. You give them a task. This is what we're going to do. That task is accomplished. Not a whole lot of gray area there. Naaman wanted to be healed. What did Elisha tell him to do? Go dip in the Jordan. How many times?
Seven
times. Well, wait a minute. You're stealing my thunder, Joe. I'm getting there. What did Naaman want or expect when he called for Elisha's help? And Joe's already answered that question. Naaman expected Elisha to come there himself, and Elisha didn't do that. Can you understand how that might have upset Naaman? If you made a long journey, you were anticipating a certain result. You weren't sure how the result was going to be obtained or achieved, but yet you got a picture in your mind of what you think or how you think it should happen. Do you think this is what Naaman thought it was going to be? Doubtful. So not only did Elisha not go see Naaman personally, but he gave him an instruction of something that was not what Naaman thought it should be. Where did Naaman want to go dip in the water? Yeah, he listed two rivers. He said, aren't these better than the Jordan? Better than all the waters of Israel? And thankfully, Naaman's servant, the voice of reason in this particular case, convinced Naaman, look, he told you to do something. What's the harm in doing it? You came here, you've got leprosy, you want to be healed, you think this man can do it. Follow the instructions. And he did. And the result was, he was healed. He followed him partially or absolutely. What if he had gone and dipped in those other two rivers that he had wanted to go dip in? Do we have any indication that the result would have been the same? And I don't think that we do. Leviticus chapter 10. Now, all of these stories are not new stories that we're talking about. You know these stories extremely well, and you know this one that we're about to look at extremely well, because it's about Nadab and Abihu. What was the problem with Nadab and Abihu? What does the scripture call it, Jerry? The fire that they offered. Jerry's version says strange fire. Do some of you have versions that say unauthorized fire? Anyone say have a version that says profane fire? Wrong fire, right? Pretty much there's only three options for the fire. It was either from the wrong source, it was at the wrong time, or it was in the wrong place. Now it's unlikely that it would have been done in the wrong place, because that was pretty much set, right? It's also pretty unlikely that it was at the wrong time, because those were pretty much set. Wrong source is probably, and we don't know for sure, but chapter 16, verse 2 can lead us towards that it was probably from the wrong source. But regardless, it wasn't the right fire, right? And we know that story, and we know it well, but there's more to it. There's the rest of the story. How do you think Aaron would have responded watching his two sons be killed by fire, by a bolt of lightning, however you want to think of it? Let's look at chapter 10, verse 1 through verse 10. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, and laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And the fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me I will be sanctified, and before all the people I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. Why do you think Moses said what he said to Aaron? What's the message that Moses is trying to get across to Aaron?
Don't start something.
Yeah, exactly. If that was me watching my sons, or you watching your sons, what would your first reaction be?
Why would God do this?
We're all human. We stumble from time to time. And if there was ever a situation in which it would be likely for that to happen, certainly watching one of your children die by the hand of God, would be one of those things that you might slip up and say something you shouldn't say. And Moses is preventing that. What was the rule? A certain fire. Was the rule followed? No, it wasn't. Were there consequences to the disobedience of the rule? And yes, there were. Verse 4, and Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and he said to them, come near and carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp. So they came near and they carried them in their coats out of the camp as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and to Ithamar, his sons, do not let the hair of your heads hang loose. Do not tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon this entire congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. Tell me what that just said in a little bit more of our terms, I guess. Interpret that for me, Judy. Were you raising your hand too, Sace? Okay. Well, hang on a second. Judy? Okay, she's deferring to you, Tony. Yes, you were. In this particular case, though, they had to be taken out of the camp, and Moses called for that to be done. But in telling Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar how to go about conducting themselves after seeing this, what's Moses trying to talk to him about? Jerry?
I believe he's dead.
Jerry is talking about the tearing of clothing and other things. And we hear the term the wailing and gnashing of teeth, which sometimes goes along with a tragic event. That's certainly true. And what would that have done if they had done that to those who were witnessing it?
It started the whole congregation.
Okay. Can a big hoorah start from just one or two people in a little action?
All right. See in the Middle East now, you know?
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Was there another hand behind Jerry that came up? I thought I saw somebody. Okay, we'll keep going with it. He's telling them, look, you got a responsibility here. Two things have happened, and both are tragic. One, God's rules were disobeyed. Shouldn't have happened. Consequences came about because of that. Number two, two people are now dead. And God bemoans that as much as He bemoans the fact that His rules were not followed. But the group, the Israelites, those that are here, have got to understand what the bigger principle is. And you cannot lead them astray. And that's the message being delivered to Aaron and his two sons. You have a responsibility to withhold or to uphold these rules that have been set in place. And the fact that this was your sons or your brothers, your family, that this was done to in this particular instance, you got to get past that and you got to think of this group as a whole. Because what's important here? God set forth rules for whom? Aaron? Yes. Who else? All the tribes, right? And there are issues here. And we've got to deal with these issues. This is a bad thing. There were consequences. We move forward. All right. Verse 7. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. And then the Lord spoke to Aaron. Now, previously this has been Moses speaking to Aaron. Now this is the Lord speaking to Aaron. Drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. What's the big lesson here? There's right and there's wrong. There's clean, there's unclean. There's holy, there's common. You got to keep the two separate. You got to understand what the distinction between the two is. You have to treat it with respect and follow my rules. God's telling them it's my way or the highway. You got to do this. There's another lesson that's in there too. And it's one that I hadn't really thought a whole lot about over a period of time. But it seemed to hit me between the eyes when I was studying for this tonight, and that's the part about strong drink. Why did he need to tell Aaron that and make a new rule at this particular point in time? Might that have impacted, or might that have affected Nadab and Abihu as to why they did what they did? I don't know. That's speculation on my part. Are we clear on that? That's First Richard. I can't quote you that. But there was a new rule that was put in there. Might have had something to do with it.
Could have been too feelings and
emotions. I think that's the point. Jerry's talking about if that had been the case, it would have reduced their ability to think clearly, to follow the instructions. Maybe it did, maybe it didn't. Certainly there's a lesson we can take from it, regardless. Now, tell me what those three stories tell you about absolute obedience. Wiggle room?
No gray area.
That's not what the world's thinking today. Everything pretty much in our world is gray. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. Jerry?
And also by poll, by opinion.
Jerry said, yes, not only is it gray, but it's gray. The shade of gray depends upon the opinion poll that the question is being answered for. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. I want everybody to go there if you got a Bible, and I want you to look at that verse very carefully.
What was it?
Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. If we could get the entire world to slow down long enough to read this one verse, I think we might have a chance to change some attitudes. What does Solomon say? There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. It's pretty clear, isn't it? Is it not pretty simple? How many times do we think about, well, we ought to do it this way, or we ought to do it that way? The majority thinks. What does that say? There is a way that seems right to Richard. But Richard's way will sometimes lead you to death. Is that pretty clear? Insert your own name here in order to get the full effect? I think so. What is an absolute? What does the word itself mean? Pardon?
Point blank.
Okay. Joe says, without variance. Oh, come on, y'all can do better. Come on, people. Talk to me. Do what, Court?
Final.
Noel says final. And then what? Somebody over here. Absolute. What? Definitive. It certainly is that. Okay, supreme. How about free from imperfection? Is God's word absolute? How about complete? Is God's word complete? Do what, Jim?
Without compromise.
Without compromise. Is God's word without compromise? Not limited, I wrote down. I do not do movie references when I teach a class. It's not that they're bad, it's just that movies are so subjective. And they're made that way intentionally because you need to sell tickets and different people can see the same thing and get different ideas and so on and so forth. But this just screamed a movie reference to me when I was talking about this lesson. So I'm going to use it. Follow with me and just forgive me for it. And I'm not saying they're bad, it's just I don't like them. But is there anybody in here that does not know about the Star Wars movies? Raise your hand if you don't know what Star Wars is. Cain, you're lying. And that's all there is to it. Because they've been around for 30 years, right? They started, whenever it was that they started, I went to the theater and I saw the very first one, and I loved it because I like science fiction. And I thought it was the neatest thing in the world. And then they did three stories, which was episodes 4, 5, and 6. And then they wait 20 years. And then they reel us back in with some more and do episodes 1, 2, and 3. And we just, oh, it's the greatest thing ever. And they got these little characters. And the maddest I ever saw my dad was when a youth minister 30 years ago wanted to decorate the high school room in Star Wars characters. Holy moly. My dad was just one of the deacons at church and really didn't have anything to do with the educational department. He just went off. I get it now. I didn't get it then. But there is a line in one of those movies, and it's one of the last three, and I think it's episode number 3, in which the good guy and the bad guy is fighting. Okay? And the good guy is called a Jedi, and the bad guy is called a Sith, and they're arguing as they're fighting. And then the Jedi says, "Only a Sith believes in absolutes." Now at the time, the Republicans blamed the Democrats for putting that line in the movie because they thought it was degrading George Bush. You remember that? Rush talked about it for weeks. Please. But that line, only the bad guy believes in an absolute. Well, who are we? Are we the good guys or the bad guys? We hope we're the good guys, right? Do we believe in absolutes? But the world paints us in a corner. And it paints us as radicals and lunatics and crazy people because we believe in absolutes. The movie flip-flopped the roles of the good and the bad in that particular case. And it made you believe that if you were a proper thinking person, a like-minded person, an enlightened person, you could not possibly believe in an absolute. And that's the world that we face, is it not? We have a book that we know is the Word of God. And we have a book that gives us the absolute authority of God. And the world doesn't like it that way because there's no wiggle room in that. If we're going to be a servant for God, we can't have that wiggle room either. We've got to do what the book says do, and we've got to stand for it. Period. End of story. We can't go float around and change our opinion on things. We can't accept things that the world accepts. It's pretty simple, really. Jerry?
The way around that is to do like Thomas Jefferson did, take his copy of the Bible and cut out everything he didn't like about it.
Jerry's talking about, I didn't know Jefferson did this, where he cut out his Bible, things he didn't.
Exactly.
Yeah. But I still remember a sermon I saw when I was about 10 years old in which the preacher stood in the pulpit and read a scripture about something, anything, whatever, you name it. He said, "You don't like that one? Tear it out of the Bible." And he ripped pages out of the Bible and threw the pages off on the pulpit or down the steps. And I'm 10 or 11 or 12 and I'm thinking, "Great googly moogly, you can't do that." You know, that just, you cannot do that. That's, you can't tear a Bible up. He's going straight to you know where. And he just kept doing it the whole sermon. And before he got, he ripped out all the pages out of his Bible before it was all said and done. You don't like it? Pull it out. You get the point. And even I got the point by the time he was done. Of course, we all scurried up to the pulpit when it was over with to see if that really was a Bible that he defaced. And it really was. You don't like it? Just take it out. And that's what the world's telling us to do all the time, every day. You don't like it? Just take it out. But if we don't stand for what God stands for, who is our God? The attitude in the Star Wars movie, what was God? Moral relativism was God. And we need to understand that term. Also, about 30 years ago, hang on a minute, somebody talk or make a comment or something. I got to get my voice back. About 30 years ago, there was a little, I can't even remember the channel now. It's like the 700 Club kind of thing, Christian Broadcasting Network, and they did a news show. And they interviewed the Barna Group. You're familiar with the Barna Group? You've heard of them before? They're a Christian research group that's in California. And they interviewed people and they asked the question, who is God? And I saw this as I was just flipping channels one night, and I called the television station. It was a local television station that was funded by one of the churches there where we live. Same town that has two people in the World Series, by the way. And asked them when we were going to replay it so I could copy it, because it just blew me away. One little girl answered the question, or little girl, she was about 18, when said, who is God? She said, well, I don't really know who God is. Well, it could be a lot of things. It could be anything. Well, it could be me. I am my God. That was her response. That's moral relativism. And that's what we face when we do away with the absolute that is God's Word. Yes?
That's called having such an open mind that your brain falls out.
Jerry said that's open-mindedness to the point that your brain falls out. And that's true. It's absolutely true. Turn to Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. You know, there's a lot of scriptures in tonight's lesson that we all know from heart. There is absolutely, positively nothing in the scriptures tonight that we're using in class that we haven't read 100 or 1,000 times. But isn't that the great thing about God's Word? No matter how many times you read it, it's always there and fresh and new, and we can learn from it. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And then this is, you cannot serve God in wealth, or God in mammon, or God in money, which was the reference here, okay, as when God or Jesus was talking here. But is that not true regardless of anything, whatever it is? Man cannot serve two masters. You're either all in or you're all out, right? What happens when you try to walk the line? Pardon? I don't have that in tonight's lesson. That's an excellent verse, though. Judy talks about the verse in Revelation where John writes about the lukewarm Christian, because he will be spewed out of God's mouth. That's where we are when we don't choose a side. Money, wealth, treasure, the world. The masters in this particular verse is translated lords. One who is in charge by virtue of possession. The word master in this verse in Matthew chapter 6 does not mean employer. It means slave master. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, a month ago, whenever it was, we looked at Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, and we talked about Jesus referring to himself as a bond servant? What is a bond servant? It's a slave. It's someone who has been bought, paid for, they're indentured, they owe their existence to their master. Jesus described himself as such, a slave. Who is he a slave to? To God? To his church? Who is the master? God is the master. In that setting, is a bond servant a bad thing? Are we not all striving to be bond servants? Who do we want to tie ourselves to? If not God? If not the church? Certainly. Romans chapter 6, verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and in its end, eternal life. Isn't that where we're trying to go? Aren't we trying to be that slave, that bond servant? We have been set free from what? In order to have freedom as a bond servant of God. The world cannot put those two together. It seems to be counterintuitive, but it's not really. James chapter 4, verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Do we want to count ourselves as an enemy of God? I don't think so. All right, practically speaking, list those things that can be our masters that impact us. Well, that was kind of deep. Somebody said time.
Money.
That was like, if a tree falls in the forest, kind of deep. Who said that? Nicole? Absolutely.
Pleasures of the world.
The what kind of pleasures?
Simple pleasures. It could be any pleasure, really.
Do you have a boat?
Exactly. If you're not careful.
Is there anything inherently wrong in you going out in your boat? During lobster season, don't you enjoy to do that?
As long as it's not Sunday morning.
Yeah. What are those things that we have in front of us all the time that we really consider to be good things, and yet they might be bad things? What about your family? Is there anything more sacred than your family? Is there? God. And we've got evidence of that in, is it Matthew chapter 10? I believe it is. So I've got 5 minutes, right? All right, we'll save 2 minutes to read that Matthew chapter 10. Go to Matthew chapter 10 and go to verse 34 so you can have your fingers on that in just a second, and we'll read that to finish up. In recent years, the litmus test for whether or not something was good for our society has been, is it good for the economy? And because of that, we've got a lot of things that are considered to be good things because they provide a job or do whatever, which may not be good things for the social or for the spiritual fabric of our country. As I was thinking about this, I remember several years ago, when Mike Huckabee was governor of the state of Arkansas, and Arkansas did not have a lottery. It does now. You know how many states have lotteries, by the way? 43, plus the District of Columbia, plus Puerto Rico, plus the United States Virgin Islands, I believe. And I remember Governor Huckabee's public statement was that he did not believe that lotteries were good social policy. I applauded that. I was glad that he made that statement. But in the meantime, since then, certainly it's been done. And it's been done based upon what? Well, it's good for jobs, it's good for education, that's who's getting the money, blah, 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 so on and so forth. Who is our master? That's where we're trying to get with that. I found a 25-year-old report that said in 1987, Americans spent $2 billion on overseas mission work. That's good, isn't it? Do you know how many dollars were spent on soda pop in 1987? $44 billion. Who is our master? We think we're doing good, because we spent $44 billion. We spent 5,000% more on Diet Coke than we did on overseas missions. And I love my Diet Coke too, by the way. Chapter 10, verse 34. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Who is our master? Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. What could be more important than watching my son do whatever it is that he needs to do? God's more important. And if we put God on the right place and obey Him absolutely, everything else falls into place on the pyramid at exactly the right time when it's supposed to. But we do have to answer the question, who is my master? And is there any wiggle room in how I go about obeying my master? Comments? Questions? Then as soon as the bell rings, or right now, I guess we're dismissed. Ah, there it is.